Okay, well, we're going to be in the book of Matthew. If you have your Bibles, you can turn it back to Matthew chapter 7. And what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at one of the last passages in the Sermon on the Mount. There's an outline in your bulletin, by the way. I suggest you do follow along this time. If you don't usually do that, that you pull that out as some of the summaries of what I'll be talking about. James, it's funny, said, you know, since we have some time, he obviously doesn't know how long I preach or has forgotten, but this is actually a bit of a longer message. So I ask you to hold on to your hats and have go with me here and give me a little bit of patience and try to keep focused as best you can. You know, Matthew is, whoa, he wants up here. Okay, he can preach, I don't care, that's fine. Matthew is a book written to reveal the true God. It's the gospel, which just means good news. It's a story of the good news of Jesus Christ. And in it, Matthew makes known about who Jesus is through his life, his teachings, his miracles, his interactions with people. He really wants us to get a glimpse of this Jesus of Nazareth, this man who came, this God who came down, became a man, and changed the course of the world. That's what Matthew's about. And you get into the early parts of his life, and in Matthew chapter 5, you get this chunk. It's called the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon ever given. And in it, mostly, he's teaching us what we're to believe and how we're to act. And you need to realize the Sermon on the Mount is the most countercultural sermon probably ever given in history. Everything he says in the Sermon on the Mount, if you were to know and study and understand the culture of the Jewish culture 2,000 years ago, even in many ways the culture today in the Middle East, you would realize he is taking aim. It's not some random grouping of teaching. He's literally taking aim at the entire cultural system, at the way they think, at the way, at kind of the roots of their culture. For example, he talks about how we are to love one another and not seek vengeance. And the whole Middle Eastern culture is you went after vengeance. You had family members who perpetuated, rivalries and feuds for decades and centuries. And you made sure people paid for what they did to your family. And Jesus says, you know what? Not only do you not go after that, but you actually turn the other cheek and you love them. I mean, it's so radically different. The Sermon on the Mount is totally countercultural. Well, then you get near the end of chapter 7. And all of a sudden, Jesus is turning the world upside down and says, okay, now here's something you need to know. And what he does is he changes his teaching about what to do or what to believe, and he starts going into warnings. And he starts saying, okay, I've taught you all this, but I need to warn you something. But Jesus is saying, it's so radical, so different. People are going to come along and they're going to try to start changing what I say. And they're going to try to convince you there's another way. And in fact, if you look at verse 13 and 14, and they'll be up here on the screen as well, he says this in Matthew 7. He says, you can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. It is not a wide, it is a broad highway to hell. Okay, and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way, but the gateway to life is very narrow. And the road is difficult, and only a few ever find it. And he said, okay, there's this big, wide highway to hell, but I want to warn you about this. That's not it. Okay, that's what a lot of people teach, that's what a lot of people follow, and maybe it's easier to believe, but that's not it. I want to show you a more narrow path. This is a path that kind of goes in around the side and through the wall or the door, kind of a side door here. It's not this broad way that people go. So he says, what do you need to watch out for? Well, here's the very next words, and it's our passage for today. Matthew 7, verse 15, he says, beware of false prophets who come disguised as carnal sheep, but are really vicious wolves. You can identify them by their fruit, that is, by the way they act. Can you pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? A good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. He says, a good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. Every tree that does not produce good fruit is chopped down, thrown into the fire. Yes, just as you identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions. This is a farming culture, an agrarian culture. Shepherds, they're used to learning about, hearing about trees and animals. unique, but all different things. And so Jesus is using an image they can connect with. Very clearly, you know, you don't have a bad tree with good fruit, a good tree with bad fruit, and you've got to get rid of the bad tree. So he's saying here, there is a narrow path. The wide path is something which will have a lot of bad trees producing bad fruit. But the trouble is sometimes they look good. Sometimes they look good. I remember we had a tree out in front of our house, and it looked okay, it was fine, and all of a sudden, one day we woke up and it was pouring, one of those big old rains from about 6, 7, 8 years ago, and I noticed all of a sudden there was no back window to our car. Our car was parked on the street, there's no back windows. I was like, now how'd that happen? And I realized it was a huge branch that fell off, and it just crashed to our back window and kind of tumbled over our car, denting and everything like that. And pouring rain, we're out there and trying to cover it up, you know, because it's so, it's getting soaked. And I thought, you know, I looked at it and I go, I didn't know that tree was bad. But it was. It was rotten. We ended up having to have it torn down. It was a danger. But it looked okay. Sometimes things that look good really aren't. And he's saying that we need to be discerning. We need to be aware of things that aren't good, but look like they are wolves in sheep's clothing. Bad trees that actually look good, because you shouldn't be listening to them. So I want to talk about this, because I believe, and this is the first point, it's a bigger problem than we realize. It's a bigger problem than we realize. In fact, I was just talking just now, before the service, with someone that had talked to me a couple months ago, and I remember he came coming up to me and saying that, he says, Dan, do you know anything about this group in San Diego, right? In San Diego area. And because there's this guy, this fellow there, who's starting to teach that, you know, a lot of the churches don't get it, and you need to be a part of his church, and they're not the right churches, but his is. And he's very charismatic, and he has a convincing message, and a lot of people are leaving churches and joining this stuff. It's more prevalent than we think over here. And often you hear from these people, the church doesn't get it, kind of message. Now, churches make a lot of mistakes, but that's often where they attack. And the church isn't in touch, the church doesn't understand, it's the end dead times, whatever, and they come and they allure. And there's people out there now, they're on TV, they're in churches right now doing these very things. I've had many friends over the years fall prey to this, so it's actually very personal to me. And things have started to change. In my day, when I was growing up and getting to understand the Mormonism, which is a Christian cult, it's not mainstream Christianity, it's a cult. But when I was understanding about Mormonism, Mormons were very clear about the difference between them and Christians. They wanted to be separate from Christianity. Now, when you talk to a lot of Mormons, they want to be included under the Christian umbrella. They feel like, well, what's the matter? We're part of the Christian kind of family. And it's kind of gone the opposite way. And a lot of people go, oh, yeah, there's no big deal. You know, they're like us, but they aren't. They aren't. And so a lot of things have changed in these days. It was a problem for the early believers. It's a problem with us now. And it's going to be a greater problem, I believe, as we continue in our path as a country and a world to go into more and more chaos. I really, truly believe that we're headed to the economic issues and all that we've seen before. There's nothing compared to what's about to happen. And so as we get into more chaos, you're going to hear more calls for a lot more radical action, a lot more radical belief. And we need to be discerning, Jesus says. He says we need to know how to defend ourselves against falsehood and false teachers, false leaders, false prophets. And if you think it's only here, you're wrong, because Jesus not only talks about it here and in several other places, but you read about it in Galatians, you read about it in Revelation, all the way in the last book of the Bible. He's warning, and through the vision, John gets warned about different churches, and several of them, it's like you're listening to the wrong people. In fact, John, the Apostle John, is probably the greatest advocate to warn us about all these false teachings. When you read his gospel and also his three letters, John really is taking aim at a major heresy of the time called Gnosticism, which is just what we call New Age today, kind of swarmed over Gnosticism 2,000 years ago. You're going to have special knowledge. Really get this knowledge and you're going to be divine. You're going to really be with God, or you're going to become a God. and so forth. And so John takes aim at that throughout all his letters. He doesn't name it, but that's what he's aiming at. And John says, this is, you've got to be careful. And he's trying to discern for people. That's why John's very black and white. If you read his letters, especially, very black and white. He's saying, you've got to discern. This is the dividing line. And you need to understand it. Now, there's, when you talk about this, and I can talk about this for weeks and weeks and weeks. I only have one Sunday I'm going to do it. So that's why I'm saying, hold on, you know, hold on for NGOI here. But there's three basic types of cults of religion. Just, you have to be aware. Okay, first of all, there's Christian cult. They look and they sound Christian. They talk about Christian things. They even use Christian words. But they really veer away some basic foundational truths. Okay, there's Christian. That's really the one I'm going to talk more about today. There's also non-Christian. That might be other ones. Witnesses, Mormons, different groups like that. Those witnesses are spreading all over the place. In fact, I've done some ministry in Austria. You have to have so many people as a member of your church before you're considered an official religion in Austria, which has all sorts of perks, supported by the state, et cetera, et cetera. Jehovah's Witnesses a couple of years ago just passed that point. They've actually grown so large, and they're growing all over the world. But they're not Christian. They're a Christian cult, oriented cult. This is different. We'll talk about that. There's non-Christian cults. And non-Christian religions, we know a lot of the non-Christian religions, there's non-Christian cults as well, the movies, they used to be called Scientology, different groups that just don't talk about Christianity, that's not a big deal to them, but they are very cult-oriented, cult-like. And then there's the occult, which is basically the world of the enemy. That's people who get involved in satanic things, all the way from Ouija boards and games that are like that, some movies that are like that, some books that are like that. People read these things and think they're very innocent. I'm actually a proponent that they aren't very innocent. I'm going to take a pot shot at something that's very popular, which is Harry Potter. There's a lot in there that is not innocent. It's covered in innocence. And we have to be careful about that. If someone deals with that world in that realm, it's a lot more dangerous than you think it is. Now, I'm not going to talk about that. It's a whole different topic. And I'm going to that maybe some other time. But I want to talk about groups and leaders that appear Christian but really aren't. Because Jesus tells us the problem is that they're out there in the world, they're wolves in sheep's clothing, and he says, beware of them. Beware of the false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep but are really vicious wolves. Okay? Now, there's two types of wolves. In my experience, I've got two types of wolves. There's the wolves that know they're wolves. They're the less dangerous. And then there's wolves that don't know they're wolves. And they're the more dangerous. The wolves who know they're wolves, they know they're out for themselves. They know that they're greedy. They know they're manipulative. They know they're controlling. They want power. They want money. They want fame. Whatever it is, they know it. Okay? And they're not quite as dangerous because they sooner or later get exposed for what they are. I mean, the fruit just kind of shows pretty clearly after a period of time. It's the true believers. It's the ones who think they are doing the world a service by pointing out all these flaws, all these problems, and calling people to them, and they're going to save the world, and they really believe it with all their heart. Those are the people that are the most dangerous ones. Because they have the belief, the fanaticism of belief. And people are attracted to that in a world that doesn't believe in anything. I mean, our world, our culture today doesn't believe in anything. You know, what do we believe in? You know, money? Is it fame? What is it? You don't really know. You have to make it up for yourself. And a lot of people, again, I do a lot of counseling, a lot of people are surging into their 40s, 50s, 60s for what it is. We don't, there's nothing they need for their life. And so in our world where we don't know what to believe in, someone comes along and hits us right at a time when we're sensitive, we're open, we're in crisis, whatever, and, oh, I'll believe in that. And they get hooked in. They get hooked in. I don't know if you know, but in years ago, maybe the younger people don't know this, but there's a group called the Moonies. You guys ever heard of the Moonies? Like, you've heard of that. So it's led by a guy named Reverend Cunningham Young Moon. Oh, okay. Sorry about that. You probably know about more about them than I do. Okay. Well, here's how they got college students. Because that was a big group of them. So what they do is they would go on campus and they would invite college students to a free retreat. You go away for the weekend and you'd have this retreat. And they would love on you like crazy. You were like the center of attention. You were the focus. And they would assign someone to you. So that person, you know, man to man, woman to woman, that person would be with you 24/7. Your roommate, eating with you. If you went into the bathroom, they go into the bathroom with you. You know, not the same stall. I hope that they go into the bathroom with you. They were always with you. And so you have a lot of these students. They would focus a lot on campuses where people commuted, not even commuted, I'm sorry, moved to the campus, lived on campus. So they were kind of separated from family. They were separated from their roots. They were feeling alone and lonely. And so they would get those students and they would pump them with fun for about 48 hours. And then what they do is at lunch on Sunday is they sit down and say, now every one of you has to go home. After lunch, every one of you has to go home. And people would start saying, well, what if I want to be a part of your group? And they say, no, you can't be a part of our group. You need to go home. And people would start saying, but no, I really want to be a part of your group. Can't I stay? Because they say, we're going to be staying another day with people who are in. They say, well, can I stay? I really want to be with you guys. No, no, you need to go back home. You need to go back home. And people would start thanking, please, would you just, I'd want to be a part of it. Okay, well, to be a part of it, this is what you need to do. And what it would eventually end up is you signed over all your life savings, all your goods, and you have to separate from your family, et cetera, et cetera. And they now have control over it. It's a very subtle and very clever method, and they got people first after first after, not just in college campuses, but all over the place, through those kinds of techniques. It is very, very dangerous. Now, those people were true believers. They really, really believed what they were doing. They're the most dangerous. The wolves really believe it. They're more convincing. But Jesus says both of these wolves and look and sound really good. Jesus tells us in John 8:44 that Satan's a liar and a murderer. He's a thief and he's a destroyer. He's very subtle. He's very blatant. He can do both. In fact, if you think about the temptation in the wilderness with Jesus, what did he do? He uses God's word. He doesn't come up with some cockamamie ideas. Jesus would have right away said, no, come on, he wouldn't come up with that. He comes up with God's word. He just ends up misquoting it or misapplying it or challenging Jesus to misapply it. Words directly from God's own mouth. Satan loves to do it. The same tactic he used centuries and centuries before with Eve. And he hasn't changed his MO, his method of operation. That's 2 Peter 2:1. He says, there will be false teachers among you who will cleverly teach destructive heresy. Someone said that Satan loves to put a pint of poison into a lake of truth. And I thought, that's a really powerful statement. You know, I love watching kind of spy movies, spy shows, like different ones. You always, in the spy show, you eventually see someone, you know, with a drink and pouring a little bit of powder, right? To knock somebody out, to drug them, knock them out, they can kidnap them, do whatever. You know, it's just a little bit of anything. There's this big drink, and it's just putting a little bit of powder in it. But that powder's enough. And that's what the enemy does. He takes all this truth, and then he inserts a little pint of poison, a little piece of poison in it, and you don't know you're being poisoned. And we have to be careful. We have to be careful. It's a bigger problem than we realize. So the second point I have here is, so how do we discern who is who? And Jesus gives us a great clue, 16 and following. He says, you can identify them by their fruit. And then later in verse 20, he says, yes, you can, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions, by their fruit. See, Jesus doesn't want us to be helpless or afraid. He says two times, he says, you will be able to recognize them. I want you to recognize them. You will be able to recognize them. So let me tell you how to do it, okay? And he says, how? It's by their fruit. Okay, so what is fruit? Well, fruit's just, you know, what you produce, right? What something produces. You produce the fruit of your labor. We use that fruit. It's fruit from a tree. It's obvious. It's what we produce over time. So I've just learned in my life there's really three things that you want to look at when it comes to fruit. Okay? Three things. And they're in there in the bulletin and they'll be up there. First is what they teach. Okay, what do they teach? Second is, how do they live? And third is, the effects that they have on their hearers. Okay, those are the three things. What do they teach? how do they live, and what effects do they have on their hearers and their church? Let me just talk about that, okay? So first of all, what do they teach? You need to look at these people and think, what are you really teaching? Now, that may sound overwhelming. I mean, after all, how do you know, supposed to know all that a leader or group teaches? How are you supposed to know everything about Christianity to compare it to? So it can sound overwhelming. But it's actually easier than it sounds. Because what you can do is boil it down really to three basic issues. I found this, I've done comparative religious studies in college, I've done it in seminary, I've done it since then with cults groups, all different groups. I've had this pastor. And what you really can do is just ask about three different things, and you will know whether this thing, this group, this leader, this teacher is true or not true. Okay? The first one is, what do they say about man? Mankind, man, women, humankind, however you want to say it. Who are we? Okay, who are we? Are we fallen human beings, or are we gods? Or gods in the making? Are we the center of our own universe, which is a humanistic way of thinking about it? Humans are the center. Or is God the center of the universe? Those are key questions these groups need to answer. Are we masters of our own fate, or are we servants of the living God? You know, are we accountable to someone, or just to ourselves? What does this religion, or this group, or this person teach about the nature of who we are? And when you compare that to Christianity, true heart, you know, biblical Christianity, you often find some differences. And that's when you start going, okay, yellow flag or red flag, something's wrong here. That's the first thing. You want to ask, what do you teach about people? Okay, what do you teach about who we are, what we're about, why we're here, things like that. Okay? Second thing you want to know is what they teach about God, or about Jesus, or about both. Do they encourage faith in Christ alone? Or is there something else to look to? Now, one of the things that can help you is all cults, all false religions, they all swing to extremes. They'll all swing to an extreme. And they usually do that about Jesus. There are some little things. We know Jesus as God and man. There was some beautiful, unbelievable, amazing mix that God created in Jesus that we just are beyond our comprehension. But he's both God and man. And the tendency of these false religions, of these bold sheep's clothing, is to emphasize one or the other. They will emphasize Jesus as man. And they'll talk about his manhood. They'll talk about who he is as a man, as a teacher, as this and that. Or they'll swing the other way, and they'll talk about him as God exclusively. And he's so far above us, and it's like he can't reach him. He's always expecting more. He doesn't understand our needs. He doesn't understand the struggle and temptations and trials we go through. So he's kind of this inaccessible, kind of perfect person that we just can't ever reach. And Jesus is very human. They'll go to extremes. They'll go to extreme of legalism or lawlessness. They'll either teach of legalism, or, okay, this is what you need to do. In fact, every Christian cult I've ever studied or talked to the people, and it hasn't come to my door as well and engaged them in a long conversation, they will usually be very legalistic. You know, how do you get to heaven and things like that? Well, oh, you know, you follow these rules, you do these things. Not about Christ alone. It's about what you do. And throw this out, chop this off, do this, don't do that, you know. And it becomes about what you do. So you do that. Or the opposite extreme is taking on the lawlessness, and it's like, it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what you do. We're forgiven. Don't worry about it. We're cleansed. And you go the opposite extreme, which Paul really attacks in Romans. He goes after that attitude, especially in Romans. Or, for example, it's all about faith. There's a talking about one today, and a lot of Christianity. It's all about faith. If you believe, it can be yours. If you believe, if you just believe it, right? You can say it. It's a positive confession. It will become yours. You know, it goes to an extreme. God wants to give us a lot, and we're in a fallen world. It's that mix. What do they believe about God? And the final thing you look for is, what do they teach about salvation? You know, what does it take to achieve God's pleasure? Are we in need of a Savior, or can we do it alone? I mean, it's very popular in America to hear, you know, anything, to listen to anything that promises you can do it. You know, the only thing in your way is your own fear, your own doubt, your own whatever. We love that kind of language in America. We're like that. But Jesus says we need help with a capital H. We can't do this alone. And anything that offers something different, this is what Paul says about it in Galatians. Paul, especially in Galatians, is really angry because the Galatian Christians, who had really started out good, were now being swayed by some people who were from basically a Christian cult. And he's saying, you guys, you are missing it. And he gets strong. Listen to this. Let God's curse fall on anyone, including us, or even an angel from heaven, who preaches a different kind of good news than the one he preached to you. And as if that isn't enough, he says, I say again what we have said before. If anyone preaches any other good news than the one you welcome, let that person be cursed. And Paul's using about the strongest language in here that you can get in the Bible. He's saying, this is just wrong. Don't listen to these people. So look at these things. Look at what they teach about man, about mankind, humankind. Look what they teach about God. Look what they teach about salvation. And as you do that, you'll start to be able to tell, this doesn't feel right, or, okay, this seems okay. It seems okay. As you listen to these teachers, a lot of you, I look at counseling, a lot of you, you know, I hope to stay here forever, but a lot of you, you know, are going to be going off and getting jobs in different places. Just take some care of it. Put people through this filter. Jesus said you can discern. Second thing that you can test the wife, how do they live? How do they live? And this can go on forever, but do their lives reflect both truth and grace? So Christianity is this balance, this weird tension, where there's truth side and there's the grace side. And each of us is a little bit, I think, more on one side or the other. It's just my experience with people. We tend to be a little more truth-oriented or a little more grace-oriented. We tend to always be wanting to tell people what to do or telling ourselves what to do. Do this, do that. Very truth-oriented. Or we tend to be grace and go, you know, it's okay. It's okay. And want to be compassionate about people's failings or our own failings. Truth or grace. And what you'll find, again, is that you watch a person's life. Is there something of a balance? Are they always in the truth? Is everything they're speaking at you feel condemned with, or you never get challenged? You know, somewhere in between there. You know, I'm not saying anybody gets it perfect, but it's somewhere in between there. You know, another thing about their life, are they seeking God or building their own kingdoms? You know, there's a lot of people out there that are building some pretty amazing kingdoms. And I get really nervous when I hear them talk. I've been to some of their presentations, and I wonder, I'm looking around, but does anybody hear what's going on here? This is about giving them money, building their kingdom. And even though God comes in a lot, if you really listen, it's really about building this church, this kingdom, or this group. And it gets a little scary. Are they good just at church? What about at home? What about in their business meetings? Are they honest people? Are they sincere? Do they have integrity? How they live is an important judge of their fruit. And the last thing is, what are the short-term and long-term effects on their hearers? You know, when you stop listening, you feel condemned or strengthened. Are people drawn to Jesus or to the leader? Do they grow more loving and accepting? Do the people that they're followers, or do they get more critical, judgmental? Do they separate from other believers? You know, what happens with their people? You start getting kind of an arrogance from them. They have kind of this, I'm in the know. I have kind of the truth here. And you guys, yeah, you kind of know some of it, maybe. Do they have that kind of arrogance about them? In fact, that's kind of the hallmark of a lot of these Christian cults and Christian and these cultish type leaders, is they sow disunity, they sow confusion, they sow chaos, they sow discord, they're closed-minded, they erode trust. And I'll be honest with you, I don't really give those people a lot of time of day anymore. I used to, but I just find you can't talk with them. I was on the, many of you know, I had ministry around the world, and one of the people that used to be in Iran, she fled with her daughter to Malaysia, another Muslim country, but a little more open than Iran, not as dangerous. And she got on Skype with her a number of months ago, and she said, you know, I need you to talk my roommate. And I said, so why? What's happening? Said, well, she's an evangelist sent out from this church to Malaysia, and I took her in. She's now money But she had some kind of weird beliefs I've never heard before. One of which is you have to be baptized to be saved. Not baptized, not saved. And there were some others. And she says, can you talk to her? You're a pastor. So this is all on chat on Skype, not by voice. And so so I said, well, okay, so she comes on and we're chatting. And she just keeps coming after me, like attacking with this kind of arrogance. And after about 5 or 6 interchanges, I just said, you know what, can you give me back Alina, which is the original person I was, just give me back Alina. I go, I don't talk to people like you. Now, I knew that would get her mad, but I did that anyway because I wanted to shake her up a bit. And she goes, what do you mean people like me? And I said, you've got a closed mind. You won't talk, you're not engaging in a dialogue with me, you're just telling me what I'm supposed to believe. There was this arrogance there. I mean, I was just asking questions at first, but you get this arrogance there. And I just finally said, you know, let me talk to Alina. And it was funny because I was talking to her in chat, and this other person would literally, you could tell, just grab a laptop and was typing. All of a sudden, these other things would fly, these attacks and these statements, you know, you don't believe in the true Jesus, and I know the true Jesus. You, and all this, and I'm like going, I go, please, can't you even honor a request? I just want to chat with Alina, not with you. And you shouldn't do that. And over the weeks, it got worse and worse. And Alina's saying, what do I do? And so you've got to get her out of here. Now, she was starting to tell her Alina's daughter how to live. In fact, she threatened to kick Alina's daughter out of her house. It was now her house, not Alina's house. And I said, you've got to get her out. She's like, I have such a heart. I can't do that with a Christian missionary. I go, she's not. She's a wolf in Jesus' clothes. I know that tone. I know that arrogant tone. I've just heard it so many times that I know the truth and no one understands. That's how you can tell. What is the effect that these groups and these teachers have long-term and short-term on their followers? When you sense that arrogance, that exclusivism, that judgmentalism, walk, run. Don't walk. Just run away from them. Because they're dangerous people. They're wolves who don't know they're wolves. They are true believers. Now, let me give you some helpful tools, okay? How to do this. And again, there's some practical tools to discern truth from error. First of all, and you know I'm going to say this, know your Bible. Know your Bible. Study it. Get to know it more and more. One of the passages I love, Acts 17, this is Paul. Traveling around. He's just been scooted out of Thessalonica at the threat of death. And he comes to the next town in the Grecian area called Berea. And he gets there. And this is what it says. And there's only 3 verses about it. It's kind of sad because you read longer sections about groups where there are more problems. But in Berea, there aren't a lot of problems, so you only get a little bit. It's kind of sad that way. And here's what it says. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. He was about to get killed, so they had to get him out of there. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. So Paul would go first and give the Jewish people a first chance. Now the Berean Jews, says, were of more noble character than those of Thessalonica. So what makes them more noble? What makes them more noble? Why does Luke say that? For they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if Paul, what Paul said, was true. So the thing that makes them noble is that they were willing to listen, but then they were willing to pick up their Bibles and say, okay, is Paul, are you telling us the truth? Now here's the Apostle Paul, for goodness sakes. I mean, he wrote most of our Bibles, our New Testament. And the writer, Luke, and God wants us to see that, says, you know what, it is noble even to challenge the most trusted person. It's okay. I want you to do that. I want you to listen and use your common sense and use what the Bible says to be able to hear clearly and examine it. And that's noble. Take what I say, examine it in Scripture. If I'm saying something wrong, tell me. I want to know. Because what I say doesn't mean anything. It's what God says. That's what's important. It's okay to examine. In fact, it's better than okay. It's noble. It's what God calls us to do as Christians. Not just individual verses, but the main message. You have to look up the context around a verse. People teach on verses, but you have to get the context of that. What other verses, what other passages teach. Because you can make the Bible say anything. You really can. I mean, the Bible's been used to justify slavery through Philemon and Ephesians 6 in the early United States. It's been used to justify keeping people poor. Jesus said, you know, the poor you will have with you always. And so they use that, people use that to justify keeping people poor. In fact, at one time, I'm not speaking one particular expression of faith, but the Catholic faith is actually taught very strongly. So that Jesus said, we will have poor. We need to have poor. And so they got, the church got rich at that expense. And it was a sad day in the history of the Catholic Church. I mean, it's just so ridiculous. I knew a pastor of mine who he had a mustache. He kind of looked good in a mustache. I was an intern years ago. And one day he came with his mustache shaved. And I'd never seen him without a mustache. I said, Steve, why did you shave your mustache? I think he goes to the one, actually. And thanks a lot. But, he says, well, I'm doing a wedding for somebody, and he does not accept that men can have facial hair. And I said, well, what do you mean? Men can't have facial hair. He goes, he thinks it's unbiblical. It's a rejection of Jesus. And I said, what? And he said, well, it says in Isaiah that when the suffering servant is prostitute Jesus' death, part of it was prostitute his death. And it says that he was shorn, he was shaved. And so if we have any facial hair, then we are unlike our Savior Jesus, who was shorn at his death, and therefore we are not honoring him and deserving of him. And I'm like, what? Where did I go, see, that's ridiculous. He goes, yeah, I think so, but I don't want to be a stumbling block to the guy hurting, and I don't want to do these weddings, so I thought I'd shave for him. I said, Steve, I think you're crazy. I don't think you should have done that, but okay, that's your choice. But I mean, the Bible can be used to justify anything, so you've got to really listen and know your Bible. The second thing to do is talk with wise believers. Talk with people you respect, people who've been in the faith long time. You have some great, great leaders here. You know, some of the people who helped the church, you know, when the church came out of the previous church, and just are respected. I see the respect you have for them. Talk to them. Go up to them. Just say, what do you know about this? I've been hearing this. I don't remember. You know, talk to wise believers. Have they ever heard of these types of teachings before? And one of the things we have now, of course, is the internet. We can look at the internet, you know, for reviews and get ideas as well, but be careful of that, obviously. Third thing I said before, watch the effects over time. Don't just hear this. Like when Jehovah's Witnesses, anybody ever heard of Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door? Anybody here? Okay, a lot of you, about half of you. Okay, they're nice people. They're dressed nice. They talk very graciously. They're very nice people. You know, and so I like them. I don't hate them, I like them. They're totally mistaken, but I like them. They seem very nice, and they get in that way in people's minds. But over time, I actually know some people who have a ministry to people who get out of Jehovah's Witness. And let me tell you, their lives are messed up pretty much for the rest of their lives. There's so much that happened in that cult that we don't know it. And they meet with these people, and they tell me the stories of how controlled they are, and how they can't, the control in their mind, it's hard for them to break. I personally work with deprogramming some people from a local church here in Silicon Valley, a couple of people, and working to deprogram some unbelievable mind control that we've done. You don't know it. Watch the long-term effects, not just the short-term effects. And finally, and this is a verse that you have at the bottom of your outline, it doesn't have a note to it, but from this passage, 1 John 4, God calls us to test the spirits. So let me just read that verse. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets, there we go again, those are basically who have gone out into the world. They were traveling teachers who would go out and teach all around. This is how you can recognize the spirit of God. So here's how you do it. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Jesus is a real man, real God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have already heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. God wants us to test. Is the spirit influencing the teachers of these groups from him or from somewhere else? Now, the way I use this, and this can be done both about groups, but also things that you hear up here, is basically I use this passage as my discerning aid. I will say, as I get thoughts in my head, or I hear things, I say, Lord Jesus, if this is truly from you, if this really is from Jesus Christ from Nazareth, came in the flesh, this truly from you, I pray you make it sharper and clearer to me. Help me to understand it more and more. But if it's not from you, I pray you take it away. I kind of have the end of the picture of as turning down the volume and turning down the lights. It's kind of darkening. And actually, that is really how I begin to do a lot of work in spiritual warfare world, and I have to use this verse a lot. Because Satan's very deceptive. Lord, is this really from you? Or is this from the enemy? Can you make it clear to me right now? Make it louder and clearer, sharper, or take it away? Make it fade. And that is a good test internally, but it's also a good test to be true. Lord, would you just show me, whether now or over time, what it is that I'm listening to, I'm getting involved in, what these people are telling me, what my friends are getting involved in. Lord, help me to test the spirit. I'm wanting to listen. So those are some practical ways. Oh, I know this is long. I thank you for your patience for this. I hope this is helpful. I really believe it's a bigger problem than the ability to be a bigger problem in the future. You're going to be facing more and more people who seem to have answers as our world starts having been crumbling because of all the chaos that has happened in the past that we still haven't faced yet. Have a discernment spirit. God said, you said, I want you to, and you can. And I bless God and thank God for this church, which has really stayed through so deeply and so strongly with such a heart to teach you and to teach young people, especially to teach you the truth about you. Continue to grow in Him. You won't fall for your walls. Let me pray. Father, I just thank you so much for this morning in your word, Lord. It's hard for us to take warning, especially ones, Lord God, that remind me that there's someone out there that really is out to get me. And there are wolves all around us. But Lord God, I pray first of all that we not be paranoid, Lord, that we not go from here, oh my gosh, what am I listening to, what am I hearing? But Father, we have a quiet confidence. Jesus, thank you for quiet saying to us that we can go. Lord God, I pray that we would have that same quiet confidence that with your help, these practical guidelines laid out all based on your word, Lord, that we would know clearly, Lord, what it is we're hearing. And Father, we would be able to help those in our lives that have fallen prey to some nasty things, some nasty teaching, Lord. Give us that spirit of discernment. And Lord, I pray.